Imagine a world where humanity pursued unity over division. Imagine a world where humanity acknowledged the oneness of everything in the universe. Imagine a world where humanity chose love and light over everything else. It's not my credit to take explores the stories of people from all walks of life who seek to uplift humanity and restore Christ consciousness on this planet. Their unique journeys of tapping into their gifts, talents, and the infinite consciousness are amazing, and their willingness to share them to wake up humanity to their true essence and potential is even more remarkable. Get ready to laugh, to cry, and to be inspired. I'm your host, Dr. Ed Slover, and welcome to the It's Not My Credit to Take podcast. Hello, David. How are you today, sir?
Well, Ed, I'm well. Actually, to be honest with you, I'm a little bit jet-lagged. Last night, I got home about 1 in the morning. So I am rising from my peaceful slumbers and hoping that we get a good interview.
Well, those make for the best interviews because you won't overthink it. So that's outstanding. I'm glad you were able to make it.
Yeah, fear not. There won't be much overthinking going on today.
My guest today is Reverend Dr. David Chotka. David is the founder and director of Spirit Equip Ministries, a trans-denominational ministry focused on developing spiritual disciplines. He is also the chair of the Alliance Pray Team, a ministry developed by the General Assembly of the CNMA Canada to serve as a catalyst for developing prayer equipping resources and leading events across the movement and beyond. After spending 20 plus years studying the Bible and reading the Greek translations to find out what's really there, David's convinced that God has been speaking with us. We just didn't know it. From healing prayer to Jesus dealing with the demonic, God speaks to us. And by learning more about the Bible, each of us will find that it's deeply supernatural. David, welcome to the It's Not My Credit to Take podcast.
Well, it certainly isn't my credit to take. God did it all in Jesus. Thank you.
Amen.
I'm delighted to be here.
Amen. Why don't you start by sharing with the listeners a little bit more about you and how you ended up where you are in your life?
Well, actually, the best way to describe it is a phrase I use in the book, God initiates and we respond. Almost everything that I've done that's been of value has been something that Jesus set up when I had not a clue. I tripped into it and discovered it. But actually, the international work began when I wound up being a student minister under somebody else's tutelage who took me to a conference. I was a theological student in training, and somebody in the meeting said, oh, by the way, we need a theological student on our national board, and somebody nominated me at the meeting, and I wound up on this national board. And so began the writing and the teaching and the traveling. That's actually, I wasn't even looking for it. What I was trying to be was a faithful Christian. But anyway, the in terms of what I'm currently doing, again, it wasn't my idea. So here's what happened. My local district superintendent, some traditions would call them bishops, et cetera, my overseer was praying and said to me, David, you know, you're somebody who goes around teaching and writing anyway. If you could do that full time and I found a way to pay you, would you consider taking this role on? And I didn't know if I wanted to do that. I had been a local church pastor all my life. And I had written one book before, and I was leading up this whole thing in my denomination called the Christian Missionary Alliance around prayer equipping. And the book that I'd written before on the Lord's Prayer got mailed out to all of our workers in 42 countries. And as a result of that, I started doing this conference ministry and traveling. But it was my district superintendent's idea. He found a way to get me paid. And I said, you know, I would prayerfully consider doing this. Now, of course, what I just gave you in a little summary does not talk about the ups and downs and the conversations with my wife and the rugged prayer times and banging my head against the wall. Wondering if I should do that. You know, I gave you the smooth bit there. The rough bit took a while to figure out. But in the course of time, it became clear God wanted me to do that.
David, did you grow up in the church?
No, I'm a convert to Christianity. My two parents, how do I say this? They were Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic. My background's 100% Ukrainian. And now Americans know where the Ukraine is not Russia. They do know that. But but they didn't go to church because they were in small, isolated little towns. And there was this minister. And my parents ran a restaurant. And he would always show up at the restaurant to visit. You know, he would just do that. And if anybody was in trouble, he was what I call a real good visitation pastor. And as a result of him showing up, my parents got guilted into going to church Christmas and Easter. So we'd start coming. And in the course of time, I didn't hear much about the Lord until I met people who got saved in the in my high school. There's a funny high school story, you know, that happened with this. There was this Mennonite kid who didn't get his Bible reading in one day. He brought his black leather-bound King James Bible to school. And some of the students in the school said, "Are you reading that because you're studying Shakespeare?" He said, "No, I actually believe it." And they said, "What do you believe in?" He told them, they got saved. And within 2 months, 60 students from the St. Catherine's Collegiate Institute of Education met Jesus. Now, I was in the Drama Guild. My brother was in the Drama Guild. And some of the people who got saved were in the Drama Guild. And they wanted a prayer room. And this is the funny part of the story. There had been a smoking room that was designated for smokers in the school. And the students walked in from the Interschool Christian Fellowship, walked in to ask for a room just when some of the smokers broke the rules. And so they got the smoke room, and they used to call it Holy Smoke. But they started praying, and in the course of time, I had an encounter with the Lord. I met the Lord and started to walk with Jesus. I was the first in my family to embrace the faith in a profound kind of way. I actually met the Lord when an unclean spirit was cast out of me when I was 16 years old. Now, that's a long story. If you want to hear that one, it'll take up the whole interview, though. We won't get to healing prayer. We won't get to hearing the voice.
Well, I'm hoping you can provide the listeners the Cliff's Notes version. What do you mean by you had an unclean spirit cast out of you?
Well, then I have to give you a little more than a Cliff's Notes. I'll say I was walking down the hall in that high school, and my brother's friends were the ones who became believers. There was a girl standing by a locker singing about the blood of the lamb, and rage rose up inside of me. I wanted to physically grab her and hurt her and that kind of thing. I could not say Jesus' name, and I got angry when people talked about the blood or disturbed, and I was drawn to the faith and appalled by it at the same time. Now, my two aunts ran a strip joint. My dad was a bouncer. And so then he left that, founded the restaurant. That's where I grew up. But you know, I don't have any question where this thing came from. So those people who were friends of my brother invited me to come and hear this Methodist preacher from England. And it was an oversized living room with room for about 30, and there was about 45 in there, all in a concentric circles waiting to enter the room. I don't even know why I said yes to go to the thing. I just did. And when I walked in, the English preacher looked at me and he said, "You shall sit down. You shall not say anything, nor shall you disrupt this meeting until I'm finished my presentation in the name of Jesus." And I could not speak. My words were stopped in my mouth. And I sat there and I couldn't move while the guy preached about Jesus in the Bible. And he had this marvelous way of preaching. He'd rub his hands together and he'd look at you and he'd say, "Glory, hallelujah. Have you got Jesus in your flesh? Glory." Then he'd preach some point and he would cause the room to be excited by something he was saying. And actually, years and years later, I studied John Wesley's revival. And I was reading through some of Wesley's journals, and I found the outline that the guy had used. He had used one of Wesley's it was one of his standard sermons for Methodist lay preachers, Marks of the New Birth. And he walked through those nine marks, and he used it as his outline with his own stories. But when he was done, he said, "If you want Jesus in your flesh, glory, hallelujah, come forward and I shall pray for you." And I leaped out of my chair, and I was the first one there. And he said, no, not now. "When I finished my sermon," he said. So there I was at the front. And he was preaching, and it was a standard evangelical message about your need of the Savior and the marks that happen after you get saved and so on. And he started to pray. About 15 of the 40 or so came forward. And I was the first one there, but eventually about 15 students were there. And I knew, most of them, because we're all students at the same high school. And he goes up to the first girl, and I knew that girl. She was from a broken background. And you could see that she was from a broken background. And he asked if he could pray for her, and she said yes. And she tried to say she loved Jesus, but it was very clear. It was forced. And he said, may I pray for you? And she said yes. And this is what happened to me. I watched as he prayed. He put his hands on her head gently, began to ask the Lord to fill her. And I had never seen anything like this. His face, his whole body was shining with beautiful, gentle light. His hands had this beautiful light. And then the light came inside of her. And then her pain diminished and she began to shine. It was most of, and she said that she loved Jesus. And he went to the girl beside her, and I knew her too, not as well. He prayed for her, and I saw the same thing happen. It went all the way around the room. He came to me last of all. I think it's because I was the first one there. And then he said, "Get out." I thought, "What? Get out? What are you talking about?" I looked down, and his hand was pointed in my belly, and his hand was shining with glorious light. And around the center of my being was my abdomen. It was this inky, cloudy black mass. And he began to move his finger up my belly and say, out of you, in the name of Jesus, get out of that young man, out of that young man. And he had it, and he kept going higher and higher. And I watched as his hand got higher, shining, and the black cloud rose, got to my chin, flew out of my mouth, went straight through the wall. And then that light entered into me. And I stood to my feet and I said Jesus' name for the very first time. That was my first breathing second as a follower of Jesus.
Wow.
That's how I start.
Wow. I have a follow-up question for you on that, David, but I've got a short story I'd like to tell you as a preface to the question.
Sure.
At a former supervisor who was deeply spiritual, loved Jesus. She's passed on, but one of the most remarkable people I've ever met in my life. Mm-hmm. And she told me this story. She grew up in Louisiana, mm-hmm. and grew up in the church. And she told me this story where there was a deacon at her church and his wife that were very, very involved, not only in the church, but their community. And their son grew up in the church. But as a teenager, he turned his attention toward hard rock, like yep. heavy metal bands. Mm-hmm. And it turns out he was an incredible drummer, yep. so much so that he was invited to Los Angeles to audition for a couple of heavy metal bands. Mm-hmm. And so he flies from Louisiana to LA, mm-hmm. and he was supposed to meet this group of people on a yacht. And so he goes to the marina, he walks to where he's supposed to go, and he gets ready to cross the gangway, and there's a security officer there. Mm-hmm. And the security officer just puts his hand out like, "Stop." And he said to the young man, "Under no circumstances are you allowed on this boat." And the young man, perplexed, replied, "Well, I was invited. I have this invitation I can show you." He's like, "No, you don't understand. Under no circumstances are you allowed on this boat. You don't know what goes on this boat. And you have the blood of Jesus on you. And if you are allowed on this boat, you will infect everyone on the boat."
Yes.
So I guess my question for you on that, David, is what do you make of it? And is the... are demons real?
Absolutely. No. So listen, I've written a book on healing prayer, and my book on healing prayer doesn't really cover this, but my co-author is a guy named Reverend Dr. Maxie Dunham, one of my great, great, great mentors and friends. And I'm so thankful for him. And I had a story where I was talking about the overlap between demonization and illness. And it's a rare thing, but it does happen from time to time. He didn't want the story in the book. I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because one audience will listen to that and the other audience will just do this other thing, et cetera, et cetera." So we eventually disagreed with each other. But anyway, when it was all said and done, he sent me a copy of a book he wrote 10 years before where he talked about it. So I was concerned that he didn't actually believe in it. But yes, the existence of the demons is real. One of my best friends was a fellow who became a Christian because he was a Nigerian witch doctor. And he was he's now a bishop in the North American Diocese of the Anglican Church. And anyway, I introduced him to his wife-to-be, and I did the wedding. So it's kind of a fun thing, but he's a great, great guy. He became a Christian because He could see in the spirit realm as a witch doctor, and he had the power to curse and to hurt people. And there was a witch doctor up the road that was more powerful than him. He could curse animists. He could curse Muslims. He could curse atheists and agnostics. He could curse a weak Christian, but with limited effect, but he could not curse a strong believer, a born again. It would bounce off of them and come back. And he was aware of the power of the Lord as opposed to the power of the unclean spirits. And so when he aggravated that witch doctor up the street that was stronger than him, he decided he better get born again. So he did. So anyway, I call him every now and then when I want to pray spiritual warfare praise. I call that man because he knows about the powers of darkness and he knows about the power of Jesus. So let me just tell you about the difference between, actually, I don't know. I just finished working my way through the Greek text of Mark's gospel. And I had always kind of ignored Mark because it's short. And most of Mark is found in Matthew and Luke. It's been 90% of Mark's been absorbed into those other two gospels. Until about a year and a half ago, I was at a prayer time and the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, that's Holy Writ too, you know. you should stick your nose in that book and start to read it. And I wound up diving into the Greek text because it just pulled at me. I don't know what your reading of scriptures like. I have a Bible that has six markers in it. I have one marker in the law from Genesis all the way through to Judges is where I go. And then Joshua and Judges. And then I have the histories, and then I have the writings, and then I have the prophets, and then I have the gospels, and then I have the epistles. And what I do is I read the whole thing to get a broad overview, and I concentrate on one section for what I call deep research. And I could not get my nose out of Mark's gospel. So I dove into the Greek text. I began to do a translation of the Greek from Greek to English, and I began to see whether or not I could put it into more contemporary English. And as I did that, I was absolutely astonished at how intense the relationship between Jesus' reception of the Spirit and Jesus' rebuke of the unclean powers was all the way through that book. In fact, when he gathers the 12 to him in Mark chapter 3, he gathers them so they can learn how to cast out demons. I mean, that's this is not seminary for the, when I went to seminary, it was church history and it was biblical studies and it was systematic theology. It was pastoral care. He didn't do any of that. he taught them how to listen to the power of the Lord to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And that was the principal method that Jesus used to train the 12. So it is absolutely intrinsically clear that this is part and parcel of what it means to be someone who follows Jesus. The powers of darkness are real, and the power of Jesus is even more profoundly real. And I am aware the story you told where the unclean spirits see the mark of Jesus on you, they are aware. In fact, the very first miracle that Jesus does, he first of all, he gets filled with the Spirit. He faces off the unclean power for 40 days and 40 nights. Then he calls the four guys, and then he goes into his first synagogue in Capernaum. He starts to preach. And as he preaches, one of the demons screams and says, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. What do we have? And they hits the ground and Jesus casts the unclean spirit out of him. Now, the interesting thing is, if that happened in your average Methodist church, your average Baptist church, and I suspect even your average Pentecostal church, they'd stop the service and kick you out. With Jesus, they said, wow, this guy's got authority. This is amazing. This is incredible. He teaches, even the unclean spirits lift into him. Now, in Hebrew culture, you wouldn't walk more than 3 miles on Sabbath. On Shabbat, you were limited to 3 miles. Everybody worshiped locally. When the sun sets, he goes into the house of Simon Peter, heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then everybody is able to walk, and in the dark, from the next 10, 15 miles, on foot, they bring people who are sick, either paralyzed or demonized. And it says in Mark chapter 1, right after he did this thing in the synagogue, he heals the sick in the house, then he heals the sick and he casts out demons all night long. And then he gets up early to go off and pray. That's how Mark's gospel starts with the ministry of Jesus. So if you don't deal with that reality, you're not really focusing on the gospel of the kingdom. So I don't know why Western culture doesn't say yes to this, I think we're looking for solutions that have to do with what I call empirical thought, with the idea of the supernatural realm is kind of like somebody's fantasy or something. And the only thing that's real is material. You know, you can feel it, you can smell it, you can taste it, you can touch it or something. But anyway, the whole point, I went through Mark's first 9 chapters. Every time you turn the page, he's dealing with another demon. Now, there's a very, very sharp distinction between those who are sick and those who are demonized. And it shows up in Mark chapter 3, right after he deals with rejection in the synagogue, and he's about to call the 12. It actually, let me read it to you. That's Mark chapter 3, if I got that here. Let me find it. Take me just a second to get there. And there's a very, very sharp difference between those who are recognized by Jesus as being demonized and those who are recognized by Jesus as those who are afflicted and sick. And so this has implications for how you do prayer for healing, how you do prayer for the afflicted. And I just had this happen to me a little while ago as well, but let me find the exact spot. So this is the New American Standard Translation. This is the most conservative of all the translations. It stilts the English to get you close to the Hebrew and the Greek text. And so, and it's done by Reform scholars for the most part. So this is, how do I say this? If you could make this more stiff, it would be cement. Without the water, okay? This is designed to get you right at what the original Hebrew and the Greek are saying. And this is Mark chapter 6. Oh, sorry, my apologies. I was supposed to go to 3. 3, that's it. Here we go. This is right after just before he calls the 12. It says this. He had healed many. I'm starting in the 10th verse of chapter 3. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Now that's verse 10. And verse 11 makes a sharp distinction with people who are demonized. It says this. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So there's a question that people ask in prayer for healing. Is sickness related to demonization? Is demonization related to sickness? And I want to say that in 90-95% of the cases, the answer is no. And in the ministry of Jesus, the afflicted actually reached forward to touch him so that they could have their sickness alleviated. And if somebody was demonized and they saw him, they would scream and hit the ground. So a month and a half ago, I was in a small town just north of Calgary, Alberta. I was doing a conference in a conservative evangelical church. The conference was on listening to the voice of Jesus, because every Christian wants to be guided. There is not a Christian on earth who is content to say, "I don't care what God says. I want to hear what the Lord is saying to me right now." So the pastor of that church was a longtime friend in ministry. He had switched denominations to a parallel denomination. It wasn't CMA, it was a different one. And he asked me to come and speak on that topic, and I did. And we came to this Sunday, and I said, "What would you like me to preach on?" He said, "Maybe you should do prayer for healing." I said, "Oh, when's the last time you preached on prayer for healing?" He said, "Well, I've been here 7 years. We've talked on it 3 times." Only 7, that's pretty rare. So I preach a sermon on the healing of Naaman the Syrian, and I talk about the process of healing Naaman's spirit, you know, getting him past his wound. He had to get rid of his pride, and then eventually Jesus, you know, God heals him, and so on and so forth. And then the church was about 200 people. And we had a small prayer team of 5 or 6 people who were going to come forward for prayer for healing. And these 2 events happened 3 minutes apart. The first was a lady who loved Jesus to her toenails. She was just in love with the Lord and wanted to serve him. She walks up to the front and she says, "You know, I trained my voice so I could sing for Christ." I said, "Oh, that's beautiful." She said, "Well, I've actually got operatic training, and I had a surgery, and they damaged my voice box. And for 20 years, I have not been able to sing to Jesus. Do you think he would want me well?" Said, "You know, let's ask him." So very gently put my hand around her back, and I prayed a little simple prayer, "Jesus, heal her." And suddenly presence filled the place, and I could feel the Lord's power going right into her. And she went off and spent 3 hours singing to Jesus, came back to the evening session, told everybody, "The Lord has healed my voice. I want to sing to Jesus for the remainder of my days." She was on the worship team playing the piano. couldn't sing before that, and now she was. So that happened. Wow. The other thing that happened right after she left, a couple walked up to me, and the lady said, I would like to receive some prayer. I said, oh, can you tell me what it's about? And she said, no, just pray. And I put my hand on her. She moaned, and she hit the ground, and she began to rise. The pastor looked at me and said, what's that? I said, I think there's something going on here. And the lady talked about how, as a little girl, her daddy had raped her. She was sexually abused as a child. She had a neighbor who was playing around with witchcraft. And so the girl asked the neighbor to teach her how to ask the devil to protect her from her dad. And she made a deal with the unclean force. Anyway, we walked. So the pastor's wife came over when this girl was on the ground, and had a rule about females and bodies. You don't touch them if you can, unless you get their permission. And if something like that happens, you got to have ladies on. And so the pastor's wife hugs her, and I pray with her. It took about 15 minutes, 15, 20 minutes. Found out this horrible story. She had made partnerships with unclean spirits to keep her safe. She renounced those partnerships. And that night, she came to the evening session too. And she was healed and delivered, and it was amazing. So that's fresh. That's hot off the press. That's about 6 weeks ago that happened. But the contrast between the two things that I read to you in that passage from Mark are more than clear. The lady who wanted to be healed came forward to receive it. The lady who was afflicted by something demonic hit the ground as soon as we mentioned the name of Jesus hit the ground. So there you go.
Those are amazing stories for sure. As a footnote to the story that I told you, yeah, that young man who was 17 at the time was rocked by that experience, so much so that when he went home, he recommitted his life to Jesus.
Yep.
And unfortunately, 3 months later, he passed away because he had a genetic heart condition that no one knew about.
Oh, my heavens. I'm sorry to hear he passed away.
Yeah, but he was saved when he passed away. Yeah. So I'm curious, David, about how people can pray. How do we pray? I know over the years I've experimented with different types of prayers. Some are more specific than others. Some may be geared more toward healing. Some seem completely selfish and self-serving. How should we pray?
Well, we should follow the directions. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, and that he gave us the Our Father. But
sure,
I'll tell you what people have done with that. They have turned it into a rote memory prayer that's used on Sunday night at when everybody wants to go home at the close of the meeting, right? Or they use it liturgically inside a framework of a liturgy, or they use it as they're at their morning prayers and they repeat it over and over again. And it's exactly what Jesus warned against. So years ago, I was pastoring a church in Chatham, Ontario, Canada, and we had Dr. Carl George from the Fuller Institute come and talk about small group ministries. And he had just returned from Korea, where he had met people who had these large churches filled with small groups and born-agains coming out of their ears with 24-hour prayer vigils and these amazing things. And he met the founder of a church that at that point in the game had 800,000 believers meeting in small groups. Can you imagine that? I mean, I had a church of 800, and if you wanted to see me, it would take you a week or two to book in with my secretary to get the appointment. He got an hour with this guy. He knew he was going to get another hour, never again. So Carl George taught his small group stuff. I was on the platform because I was the host pastor. And I was watching my peers because it was a conference. We had pastors from all over the region across the country come. And of course, George is famous. He was doing this small group to us, metachurch thing in those days. Anyway, he was talking about the power of the small group ministries, and he finished his presentation. He had 1 hour left. And so I said, what could you teach? He said, well, let me talk to you about what happened to me in Korea. And so he met this, he prayed about meeting this guy, and he went there because he had a tremendous small group ministry. And he decided that he should ask him about his prayer life. He said, I understand you pray 3 to 5 hours every day. The man said, what will I do? And of course, Carl George is a Baptist. You know, he memorized the Lord's Prayer with his mother's milk kind of thing. He'd been in church all his days, you know, and loved the Bible and that kind of thing. Anyway, he said, well, I understand. What do you pray in those 3 hours? And the guy said, I pray the Lord's Prayer for the first 3 hours, and after that, use different methods. And then Carl George, you know, I could see he's processing the information as I'm sitting next to him on the platform. And I'm looking at my peers across the congregation, about 120 pastors. And all of them are scratching their heads the same way as we are. And he said, "What do you do? Repeat it?" He said, "Oh, Dr. George, have you never studied what Jesus meant by the word Father?" And of course, at that point, I had never studied what the Lord had meant by the word Father. I simply prayed it. And Carl George admitted as much. He said, "Well, I pray it, but I've never studied it." And he said, "Well, then how can you follow the directions if you don't know what it means? When it says, when you pray, pray this way, our Father, you don't know what Father means. How can you pray?" Of course, as he says this, I'm looking at my peers and I'm feeling the arrow pierce my own chest. I mean, I'm just aware that I have never done that study. He goes to the next word. "What about heaven, Dr. George? Have you studied what Jesus meant by heaven?" And he had never done the study. He'd only believed in it. I was in the same boat. And he goes all the way through the key words of the Lord's Prayer. And I only had consolation when he said, "What about kingdom?" I had studied kingdom. I hadn't studied the other key words of the Lord's Prayer. But when he was all said and done, I made a commitment to Jesus on that platform that I would commit 3 months. I would take the Gospel of Matthew. I would get some 3-ring books, you know, and I put them inside a big binder, and I would study each time I found one of the key words that was attached to the Lord's Prayer. So I studied Father, I studied heaven, I studied name, I studied hallowed, I studied will, I studied kingdom, and so forth, all the way through. And here's what happened to me. I could not stop studying those key words. After I had exhausted finding what I found in Matthew, I needed to look at Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and Paul and the intertestamental material and the Old Testament. And I studied each key word of the Lord's Prayer for 12 years. And when it was done, I realized that I had not even begun to scratch what Jesus meant by that prayer. And so my very first ever book was a book on the Lord's Prayer. I got it here. I don't know if, yes, I do have it here. It was a book on the Lord's Prayer. It's called Power Praying. This is the book right here. And the subtitle is Hearing Jesus' Spirit by Praying Jesus' Prayer. Now, this book has just been given back to me. I am just rewriting it because it was released in 2009. But what I did was I discovered that when you pray Our Father, you're not joining yourself to all the Christians across the planet. You are actually joining yourself to Jesus of Nazareth, because you see, in the history of Jewish prayer, nobody said Father, because to do so was to claim that you were born of the line of David and that you were born of God and that you were the Messiah and you were going to raise the dead and you were going to restore the land. You were going to become the leader, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That was the prayer of Messiah. You can find there's 7 places in the Old Testament where it's named that there would be one born from the line of David who would call God Father and God would call him Son. He would bestow the Spirit, he would restore the land, he would raise the righteous dead, et cetera, et cetera. And so when Jesus shows up, every single prayer he prays starts with one of 3 titles: Father, my Father, or Holy Father, except on a cross when he's dying. He quotes Psalm 22. Put brackets around that, take it away, look at all the rest. That means when he was 12, and in the temple, he knew God was his Father because he knew that he was Messiah. Because the first mark of Messiah is that he would pray by calling God Father. So any Jew who showed up would hear him say this would have 3 options. Number 1, follow him because he's Messiah. Number 2, test him to see if he is. Or number 3, kill him because he's not. And that's exactly the response around Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he says, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father. Well, listen, I think you're a nice guy, Ed, but I don't think you're the Messiah. What are you doing praying, Father? I'm not the Messiah. I have delusions of grandeur where I think I could do more than I can, but I'm not the Messiah. What you're doing when you're born of the Spirit is the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. The two talk to each other and we cry out, Abba, Father. And we get joined to 2 things. We get joined to the mission of Jesus to win the world to Christ. And we get joined to the prayer life of Jesus, where his spirit prays through us with groanings that are too deep for words. Now, that's not even the barest of beginnings of what I discovered in my research on how to pray Jesus' way. But if you will follow each key word inside the teaching of Jesus, it's like a highway. So I just taught this in Vancouver. I was just in Vancouver, and I taught this to one of my own churches, the Vietnamese Alliance Church, because I'm going to be traveling to Vietnam to teach this principle overseas. And what I said was, picture a wall 28 feet long. Each foot designated for one chapter of Matthew, okay, because it's 28 chapters in Matthew. Then when you get to the Lord's Prayer, make it three times the size and put it in dark text so you can see it as soon as you look at the wall. Pick a color. So I picked blue, and I said, now circle the word Father and draw lines to all the places in Matthew's gospel where the word Father is used. There's 58 lines going from that prayer to the teaching of Jesus. Now take the next word, heaven. Pick another color. Let's say green. Draw lines to all the places where heaven is found in Matthew's gospel. There's more than 50 of those as well. And so now you got blue and yellow and green covering each other as you crisscross across all of the gospel. Then take the next word and pick another color. Let's say red with the word name. There's only about 12 of those. You got 12 red lines going from Jesus' prayer to all the places where name is found. Kingdom? Oh, my heavens, there's kingdom everywhere. Now, by the time you get to the fourth and fifth and sixth words, you have a rainbow covering the wall, because Jesus' prayer was not intended to be anything other than a Jewish teaching method. It is a memory device designed to collapse all of Jesus' teaching into a few lines so that you could pray Jesus thinking after him. The Lord's Prayer is a highway to all of Jesus' teaching. And when you pray it, you are entering into the worldview that belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. And when the Spirit quickens that praying in your heart, your soul, your mind, it becomes his method. Now, when I started praying, people gave me the Acts method, you know, adore, confess, thank, supplicate, right? Well, that's helpful, but it's not the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, it's really three movements, not four. And by the way, it ends heavy. Jesus' method begins with praise, adore. That's what it begins with. And Jesus' method ends with declaration of all that God has done. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. The prayer starts with God. The prayer ends with God. And our needs are found in the center, not at the beginning and not at the end. And our needs are actually in submission to the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So when you pray for the kingdom to come and the will to be done, you're not praying for your needs to be met. You're praying for your needs to be supplied so you could fight in the war. This is a very, very different understanding of how we should pray. So my friend, if you want me to be interviewed again, I will open that prayer up for you. You can't answer that question in 3 minutes in a soundbite in a 30-minute interview. It's not going to happen.
For sure.
It's enormous. It's an enormous thing. So I have a passion to teach people to pray Jesus' thoughts after him. In fact, right now I'm teaching courses on Tuesday nights where I'm walking people through a five-day-a-week resource called Living Out the Lord's Prayer Line by Line. I'm going to be teaching again when I finish this particular cohort, because I do believe that it's important for people to understand that when they pray the Lord's Prayer, they're supposed to recite it, as we do, so that you can keep it in memory, so that you can saturate your thinking with what the kingdom is, what heaven is, what hallowing is, what the name is, what the king, what the will is, how to deal with the powers of darkness, etc., until you have completed understanding all of the gospel collapsed into a prayer.
That's really fascinating. I've got one final question for you, David. And then we're going to have to schedule a time to have you back, because I want to say I'm up for the challenge of hearing everything that you've learned and how you've unpacked the Lord's Prayer. But I don't know, man, but we'll definitely schedule it. So the final question I have for you is, how do we know when God is speaking to us?
Well, look, that by itself is a whole interview. I will tell you the difference between the voice of the devil in the flesh and the difference with the voice of Jesus. When God speaks, you will be drawn toward him. And there will be an increase of righteousness, which is the sweet walk with Christ. Peace, which is internal serenity. And joy, which is internal celebration despite external circumstance. So Paul says that in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's also other indicators, but that short form, that's the quickest verse I can give you to access this. When the devil speaks, you'll be distracted from Jesus, your peace will vanish, and your joy will disappear. When Jesus speaks, you'll become focused on who he is, and you'll become more like him. And so I've written a whole book to teach people to pay attention to the signals. It's this one here. Hey, are you there? It's me, God. How to listen, test, and know when God speaks. And what I do in this book is I tell stories of those moments when I have heard or historical figures have heard. So I quote the life of George Mueller. I quote the life of John Wesley. I talk about Hannah Whitall Smith. I talk about some of the greats in the evangelical tradition. And I deliberately kept out Pentecostals on purpose, although I do know God speaks to them, because there's a whole culture that's attached to how they hear the voice of the Spirit. What I wanted to do was to get a trans church kind of perspective. I wanted to listen to how the different streams of Jesus' church have heard throughout history. And I mingle in some testimony with that. But when it's all said and done, the phrase that I use that summarizes the book is a very simple one. God will never distract you from himself. And so when you are being commanded to do something in the name of Jesus, you'll be drawn to become more like him. When you are being distracted by the flesh, it'll be a sin issue or a yearning for your own self-satisfaction. And when the devil's trying to get your attention, it will completely drive you away from anything that has to do with godliness or righteousness or peace or joy. Now, at the base level, the identity markers of the voice of Jesus will always lead you into a closer walk, will always lead you into internal serenity around the nature of Jesus, and will always increase your joy. And my favorite scripture for hearing the voice is the Emmaus Road account, Luke 24. They're going down the road. Of course, Jesus appears to them. They don't know who he is. And they are in great grief because their God has died. I mean, we're not talking about the grief of the loss of a spouse or a friend where you turn to the Lord and speak to him when you're in anguish. Their God was gone. Who do you talk to then? Well, they're talking to each other about their grief. They've heard from some of their female friends that Jesus has appeared, and they can't believe it because they watched him die. And as they're going down the road, Jesus appears. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. It's a beautiful story. They invite him in for supper. He breaks the bed. They recognize him. He's gone. And they say this phrase that has four markers of the divine presence. They said, did not our hearts burn hot within us while he spoke the scriptures to us along the way? Now, here's the first marker. The Methodists call this the heart of flame. So do the Catholics. The heart of flame. Our hearts were strangely warm. There's this presence thing that happens. Now, that fire was not just in one of them. It was in two. They both felt it together at the same time. Around number three, Jesus quoting scripture. And number four, it pointed to him. So you know when Jesus is talking, when you have this interior witness of righteousness, peace, joy, fire, joined together with other people who feel it at exactly the same time around the clear teaching of scripture as it points to who Jesus is. And when you put those four identity markers together, you're on safe ground to know that God's talking to you.
Yeah, that's great. David, you've given me, and I have no doubt the listeners, a truckload of things to think about and consider going forward. How can listeners learn more about you and the work that you're doing?
Well, I have a website that has links to everything. The website is called Spirit Equip, and that's because I equip people in spiritual disciplines. So spirit like Holy Spirit and equip like equipment. So SPIRITEQUIP.com, spiritequip.com. Now, in terms of the books, you can get links to those on my website. But the one that's easy to get, the easiest one to get is this healing prayer book that I just wrote. It's published by Whitaker House. It's called Healing Prayer. It's a co-write with Dr. Maxie Dunham. And this is available wherever books are sold. So if you just remember Healing Prayer and you Google that, you can get this at Barnes & Noble. You can get this at Amazon, or you can get this at Walmart if you want to, or Books A Million or whatever. This is available wherever books are sold because it's published by a prominent publishing house, Whitaker House. And if you go to my website, you can see links to my events. By the way, if you want to invite me to come to your church, I do 3-day events. And I do that if you cover my airfare and take up some offerings and that kind of thing. But I'm more than happy to come and teach and share. But I also have a course that I often teach Zoom courses on some of the content of what you're talking about. So I have the Listening to God book now has 7 videos that go with it. And so people can buy the book and then purchase the 7 videos. And you can work through that in your small group or whatever. And JourneyWise, a Methodist organization, has just published 15 videos of 7 to 10 minutes each to be used in conjunction with the Healing Prayer book. So it could be taught in Sunday school. And if you want to come to a Sunday school where you're having coffee for 10 minutes, you listen to the videos, you talk and share, and then look at the book yourself. There's now a training process that can be used to learn how to do Healing Prayer. So those are the best ways to go at it, at www.spiritequip.com. And if you're there, you'll be able to access everything that I do. I have a YouTube channel where I do weekly sermons. And I have an Instagram account and a Facebook page, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all that kind of thing.
Awesome. I'll make sure and put those details in the show notes. Reverend Dr. David, this has been absolutely fascinating. Thank you so much for sharing your wisdom and insights. Before we wrap, would you mind closing us out in prayer?
I'd love to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can only say that name because we're joined to who Jesus is. Only Jesus has the right to call you Father. And we have learned about that today in one of those fast snippets where people are processing all the information. I would pray that the awareness of who you are would grow in everyone who's listening. I'm also aware we've talked about demonization, and there are people who are afflicted and don't know what to do. We've talked about hearing the voice, and there are Christians everywhere who in goodwill want to know what it is God would say to them. Would you guide all the people who've listened to what we've said today? Direct their hearts, their minds, their souls toward the clear teaching of Scripture. Lead them and guide them into genuine, legitimate encounter with your majestic presence, and guide us to pray as you taught us to pray. Lead us, direct us, guide us. We're going to ask that in the name that you cannot resist answering, in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. David, this has been great. Thank you again for your time. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you for having me on your program. I'm delighted to spend some time with you, and I'm looking forward to our next interview.
Yeah, me too. God bless.
God bless.
You can contact the show at itsnotmycredittotake.com. We'd love to hear from you. God bless.